Last week in Sunday school, I mentioned that every time God moves in, his glory blows everybody out. You have many incidences of this, like in the tabernacle dedication, Pentecost, the temple dedication. At the dedication of the temple, God answered Solomon's prayer immediately with fire from heaven. Now, that's not recorded in the account of the kings. But if you look at the story in 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3, you find out as Solomon's offering the sacrifices there on the altar and praying to God about this place, this temple that had been built, fire comes from heaven like it did in the days of Elijah and just consumes the sacrifices. So they had this immediate, dramatic answer that God was with them. Afterwards, that's where we come to chapter 9 here. Afterwards, God gives a more distinct answer to Solomon's prayer. And so we pick up the story there in verse 1. It came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, you know, the whole temple complex and palace complex, and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. At Gibeon, back in chapter 3, that's where the tabernacle stood, but the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. But that was where God first appeared to Solomon in a dream. And so we might assume that he appeared to Solomon here a second time in a dream. Once God appeared to Solomon at Gibeon the first time, then we see Solomon moving to Jerusalem and standing before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, once the temple's finished, Solomon's permanently installed in Jerusalem. And now he's functioning with a new covenantal order, so to speak. You look at verse 25 of chapter 9. Now we read three times a year Solomon offering these ascension offerings and the peace offerings on the altar which he built for the Lord and burning incense. Those three feasts are articulated in Chronicles, but the three feasts are the pilgrimage feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, which they just observed there at the temple dedication. But those three times, that's not the only time, though, because in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verses 12 through 15, it also mentions that Solomon was involved in the daily sacrifices, the Sabbath sacrifices, and the new moon offerings, or every month. And again, not that Solomon was the priest doing it, but that he was involved in participating in that, in that religious worship at the temple. And so this new order's in place. The temple's there. God is in that place. And that's why he's going to come and speak to Solomon. He's going to answer Solomon's prayer. He answers it with conditional promises. The Lord answers with conditional promises. Solomon asked Yahweh to hear him. Hear the prayers at the temple. Hear when people come and pray to you from the temple. Yahweh then comes to Solomon in the second time, and he says, I have heard, verse 3, your prayer. And the word hear there is the same word used in the Shema over in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel. God says, hear, O Israel. Well, Solomon said, O God, O Yahweh, hear us when we pray. And Yahweh says, I hear you. I will attend perpetually to the temple. My eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. I hear you. The Lord's connection to the temple is not distant or reserved. Again, when God moves in, his glory blows everybody out. He came in with the fullness of his glory. I am here. And notice he says in verse 3, I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. How does he do it? He consecrates it with his presence. My eyes, my heart is there perpetually. A couple of applications to us. We have the psalm that tells us first that God is an ever-present help. Now we know he's an ever-present help in trouble. It doesn't take but a little trouble and we all of a sudden have a perspective of God. But he's not just an ever-present help in trouble, he's an ever-present help all the time. We talk about 24/7. Well, God was there long before we came up with that idea. God is ever present. He is near us. He tells us that over and over that he's near us. One of the covenant names, Emmanuel, he is with us. Jesus says, not only am I with you, but I'll send my spirit and he'll be in you. You can't get away from God. He's not distant and reserved. He's our present help. And so we need to remember that great promise. A second application, though, we see here that God says, I have consecrated this house. Only God can consecrate a place or a person. We can dedicate. We dedicated this building when we moved in. We sometimes dedicate other things. We sometimes dedicate babies. We don't use that in place of covenantal baptism, but we dedicate things. But only God can make a place holy. Only God can make a person holy. Yet, as God's people, we can sincerely devote to God something. And when we sincerely devote something to God, like Solomon did with the house, we may trust that he'll graciously accept us as his. And he'll accept that thing. And here he does that with the temple. He says, I have consecrated it. Yes, Solomon, you dedicated it, and the ceremony was right, and it was proper, and all that. But it's my presence that consecrates it. And to us, he has consecrated us as his living temples. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to be distant from you. I'm going to make you my living temples. My eye is upon each of you. You are my beloved. My heart and my love and my care are towards you, the church, my people, perpetually. So the Lord answers here. Solomon's prayer. He answers with conditional promises, though, because like the first appearance, like the first dream at Gibeon, God here speaks to Solomon his promises, but they are conditional promises, verses 4 and 5. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. God makes it very clear that the finished temple, glorious and as grand as it is, yes, God's glory cloud was settled there as well, but with all that, he makes it clear that the finished temple did not mean his people could live as they pleased. This house, this temple, was designed to be a refuge to protect them in their faithfulness to God, but not in their rebellion or disobedience. God deals plainly with us. He doesn't have to come to us in a dream. He's given us his full revelation, the Word. And he deals plainly with us. He tells us, here's my blessings. Here's my curses. He sets before us the good. He sets before us the evil. He lets us know what we must trust to. He tells us, don't be trusting in things of this creation. Trust in the Creator. You start trusting in other things. You start putting your trust there. You're choosing the evil. If we trust Christ and obey the conditions of his new covenant, what did Jesus say? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. You say, oh yeah, I do that. But no one could say they love God and hate their brother and be found with the truth in them. Or vice versa. So we have to obey the conditions of his covenant, and he will not fail to perform his promises. The Puritans and others would talk about, and Luther including, would talk about improving upon the grace given to us. By that they didn't mean we add something to God's grace and gift, but that we take the grace and we then act upon it. Jesus said, a wise person is the one who hears my words and acts upon them in faith. He's like a wise man. So if we improve the grace he's given us, God promises he'll confirm us to the end, like he promised Solomon, your kingdom will be established forever. Children and young adults, do not expect God's blessing because your parents trust God. That's a tremendous blessing that your parents trust God. But don't expect God's blessing upon you just because your parents trust God. Rather, expect God's blessing because you imitate the walk of godly parents. Expect God's blessing as you imitate the virtues of those who've gone to heaven before us, the fathers of the faith. If we're just trusting that God's going to bless me because Dad's a Christian or Mom loves the Lord, that's no different than the Israelites trying to trust in a building and think, well, I can do whatever. No, we need to expect God's blessing as God lays them out. If you walk before me, as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, I will establish you. So the Lord answers with conditional promises, and we like the promises, but God doesn't stop there. He also threatens. The terms of his covenant include promises and threats. He threatens calamity against Israel and against the temple for unfaithfulness. And so he didn't stop right there in verse 5. Verse 6 he goes on, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I've given them, and this house which I've consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. It's curious that there, back in verse 4, God made David the standard by which Solomon will be measured. If you walk before me as your father David. Why is that curious, that David's made the standard? Well, it's curious in light of 2 Samuel chapter 11, 12, where the story is of David's adultery. And then David's cover-up, essentially murder by having Bathsheba's husband killed in an act of war. It seems odd that David would be the standard there by which Solomon's measured. But David is made that standard by God, and as a standard of uprightness, using David, it focuses attention on idolatry, as does Yahweh's warnings here in verses 6 and 7. If you turn away from following me and you set before you and serve other gods, then I'm going to bring calamity upon you, because that's unfaithfulness. Turning from Yahweh and serving other gods is something David never did. God requires an upright orientation of Solomon and his sons. And that word upright, I'm using almost like a double meaning. Upright, and you've got to walk uprightly. You need to be walking according to my word, righteously. But also he wants them in an upright orientation, fixing your eyes on Jesus. Not fixing your eyes on creaturely idols that you make or serve. Fixing your eyes on the invisible God, as it were. In other words, he must keep his face turned in Yahweh's direction. He must keep his feet walking in the path of Yahweh's commandments and statutes. If you keep what I command you to, I'll establish you. If you don't, I'll bring calamity upon you and your people. It's interesting that Israel's fate is dependent on Israel's faithfulness, but not just that. Israel's faithfulness is linked with the faithfulness of the king. And not just Solomon, but also his sons. If you or your sons at all turn from following me, verse 7, I'll cut off Israel. That puts tremendous responsibility upon the shoulders of the king. Keep that word in mind. We'll come back to that thought of responsibility later. Yahweh threatens two calamities here in verses 6 and 7. He threatens calamity on the unfaithful. First, he says, I will cut off Israel from the land. And the second calamity for the unfaithful would be casting out the temple. The threat to cut off Israel from the land is akin to when God cut off man from the face of the earth in the flood because of their exceeding wickedness. Land was God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Israel, the promised land. It'd be a land described like flowing with milk and honey. And so the land was God's blessing to Israel, a source of her life and food and dwelling. The land was a public sign of God's favor to Israel. To lose the land, to be kicked out of the land, to be spewed out of the land, was a sign of disfavor, of judgment. Covenants are cut. The biblical covenants are cut. Some of us were at a wedding ceremony yesterday. That's a covenant, a marriage covenant. And even there's a cutting. It's a cutting in various ways symbolized. As the couple is pronounced man, they cut through the middle of the witnesses as they walk down the aisle as man and wife. There's a cutting of the cake and a meal. And so there's this cutting that goes on in covenants. God would have Abraham make the animals split in two, he divided them, and then God walked through those animals. There's a cutting of the covenant. When Laban made a covenant with his nephew Jacob, and they had an adversarial relationship, well, they made a covenant, and then they ate together, but they cut the covenant. Animals were sacrificed and divided for a meal. And so this is all part of the ceremony. Cutting's also associated with circumcision. There was a literal cutting of the flesh there. And the whole idea, whether it be the ceremony of the animals being sacrificed and prepared for meals to eat at the cutting and making of a covenant, or a literal cutting of the flesh like in circumcision, the cutting in making a covenant always points to the threat that hangs over the covenant breaker. I will be your God, you'll be my people, but if you or your sons turn from following me, the threat hangs over your head. I will cut off Israel from the land. And so God's covenants are his promises to us as we trustingly obey him, but also there are threats and curses that a people will be cut off if they turn from Yahweh and serve other gods. David's integrity was that when he sinned against the Lord, and yes, he sins, all men do, but when he sinned against the Lord and he was brought to conviction for it, he confessed his sins before God and he sought the Lord. He never sought after other gods. That's how he was a man after God's own heart. That's how he's used as a standard here for Solomon and all of Israel's kings. He served the Lord Yahweh. Did he sin? We all sin. But to walk in integrity before the Lord is to say, Lord, I am a sinner. I have done this. I have sinned against thee and in thy sight. And then to receive the blessing of God's forgiveness. Well, the second calamity that Yahweh threatens is to cast out the temple from his presence, or send out the temple from his presence, which sounds odd. The verb cast out there in verse 7, I will cast it out of my sight, is a verb that's used where God says, he sent Adam out from the garden in Genesis 3:23, expelled them after the sin. This word cast out is used in Isaiah 50, verse 1 of divorce. There's a casting out, there's a sending out, a releasing, a loosing of the marriage. God says he will cast out the house, not the people. Now, of course, he said he'd cut off Israel from the land. So when God finally cut off Israel from the land, that's the last story in Kings, the temple went into exile with the people. It was cast out. Now, how so? Well, 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 13 through 17, we're told how Nebuchadnezzar's servants and soldiers and so forth carried the articles of the temple with them out of the land of Israel. They took the big brazen sea, the bronze sea, and they broke it up. They took those two huge bronze pillars, Jachin and Boaz, and broke them up and carried all the bronze of that out. They carried all the utensils and the labors and everything out with them. So, in effect, they were sending God was casting out the temple from the land. The building proper was there, but Nebuchadnezzar put that in fire and burned it. So he cast out, he expelled the house from his sight. Yahweh divorces Israel. He sends the bride from the garden land where he placed it. And this is how Israel will become a parable of judgment to the nations. It's a story and a warning to all peoples. This is not just an isolated text referring only to Israel. All nations will learn about this. Why did this happen? Verse 9, because the Lord forsook them, because they've gone and served other gods. We better not behave that way. We need to hear these words of Christ and act upon them in faith. We don't want to doubt his promises, and we certainly shouldn't slight his threats and warnings. The rest of this chapter on Kings, chapter 9, deals with Solomon's other achievements. And Solomon's work is to be creative, like God's work is creative, and Solomon's work is to be conformed to God's word. So his work is to be creative like God's and conform to God's word. The work of Solomon described here in chapter 9, the language of chapter 9, is consistent with the notion that his creativity is likened to the creativity of God. We have, for instance, the word finished used again twice in this text, verse 1 and in verse 25, and an inference about it in verse 10, that his work was finished. And that word is used of God in his creation in Genesis 2, 1 through 4. After he'd made all things and he'd finished his creation, God rested. And then we read in the creation story that God placed Adam in the garden, and then he commanded Adam regarding his responsibilities in the garden, and then he threatened Adam about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then he presented to Adam his bride. And it's interesting, as you read through chapter 9 of Kings here, it follows the same procedure, imitating the Creator. So Solomon built the temple and finished the temple. He's like a new Adam who follows his father's example. He constructs a world house. He plants a garden, so to speak. Then Yahweh comes and instructs him about his responsibilities in this garden house that's been built. And he warns Solomon of his responsibilities as gatekeeper and threatens him. And then the bride comes to the garden, verse 24. Then Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. And so we have Solomon's work here in a whole picture of the world that God has made, being creative like God, being conformed to God's word. Solomon also extended his reach beyond the garden house of God, beyond Jerusalem, beyond Israel. Because in verses 26 and 20 through 27, we have here a story how Solomon extended his reach to the sea by building a navy. The first time we read of a navy, really, in Israel's history. Now, you remember that the seas many times represent nations in the Bible. They can represent other things, but frequently they represent the nations, the Sea of Gentiles. Well, Solomon, in verse 28, seeks gold from Ophir. And in Genesis 10:29, Ophir is associated with Havilah. And if you remember, that land is the land of gold mentioned in the creation story, Genesis 2. Solomon's collecting gold from Ophir as a greater Adam moving out from the garden to collect resources from the outlying areas, outlying lands, and bringing them back to adorn Yahweh's house. And in that he typifies Christ, because Christ extends his reach beyond that nation of Israel. And he collects human resources from all nations. And he's gathering them into his great house called the church, the temple of the living God. Solomon's work is to be creative like God and conform to God's word, which, by the way, that's what we're supposed to be doing. Our work is to be creative like God and conform to God's word. A fundamental assumption of modernity, and the modern era is generally thought or considered to kind of, if we pick the time period, it began during the Renaissance discovery. Because this fundamental assumption of modernity is that culture is a thoroughly human construction. That what man makes or what man constructs is secular or religiously neutral. The whole of culture is conceived as secular, and religion is pushed out of the arena of culture into a closet of inner piety. It's not so surprising that worldlings think that way. What should be shocking is that the modern church embraces this lie as the way things are. It's a false model of the world. In fact, what we usually refer to as the mainline liberal churches, they teach this. They're supposed to be the church, but they teach that what man makes and constructs is secular and religiously neutral. They're neutered. They don't have a message of anything to offer people except the lie. The modern church is guilty for aiding and abetting this false view of God's world, that what man does is secular or religiously neutral. The scripture tells us that all truth and all wisdom is contained in the word of the Father. By the word he spoke the world into existence. The living word came and took flesh upon him and dwelt among us. It's all truth and wisdom contained in the word of the Father. Making or creativity is among the leading attributes of the Trinity. When we're first exposed to God, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, Elohim. That's the plural word gods, but it's referring to the God. In the beginning, the Godhead, the Trinity, created. It's the first thing we learn about God, other than that he's eternal. He's a creator. And then we learn in that story that we're created in the image of the Creator. Humans are therefore created to be sub-creators. We've talked about this in the past here in the story of Solomon, but human making and creativity are not secular concerns in Scripture. Human works are not a secondary reality grafted onto a more basic, neutral existence or natural existence. Human making reflects the eternal Trinitarian nature. It's one of the ways we image the Almighty God. And God's work is continuing. Jesus says, I make all things new. He's continuing in this making new creatures. They're not secular. They're not neutral. And human works are an imitation of and a participation in this ongoing creative action of God. I think this is one way we ought to understand the statement in the epistles that we're to do all our work as heartily unto God and not to men. It's not like we're snubbing our boss, but we're understanding with an enlightened mind from the Holy Spirit that what I'm doing, whatever I do, I'm doing to the glory of God. Whatever I do then is not just secular or religiously neutral, but I'm imitating the true God who made all this and made me and dwells in me. According to Kings, the story of the Kings, the way of creative work is not the way of absolute freedom. You can do whatever you please. You can be whatever you want to be. That's not the story of Kings. That's not the story that God gives to Solomon here in the second dream, the second appearance. God says the kingdom and the temple will flourish only if Solomon himself keeps Torah, keeps my commandments, keeps my statutes, my judgments. Torah, God's law, is not a constraint on creativity, but a condition of its possibility. That's the arena in which it flourishes. Torah is a constraint on sin. Torah is a constraint on sinful expressions in work and art and speech. There's a reason they want to push God out of the public square. There's a reason they want to shove religion into an inner closet of piety and hide it away, because it's a constraint on sinful expression. Solomon's creativity is truly creative only insofar as it conforms to the Word of God, the God who created the world. If Solomon, or you could put our name in there, any of us, abandons Yahweh and creates his own gods, all his creations would come to nothing. His kingdom would be dissolved. Our purpose in life becomes meaningless. Making idols is mismaking. Making idols can only, in the end, be a decreation that leads to exile. Now, before we leave this and go to the last point, I just want to elaborate on this one word, work. Every time, not every time, but often when we use this word work, our mind naturally gravitates to vocation, job, career. Kind of building off of some points from last Sunday night's men's forum where we dealt with Protestant medieval idea of hierarchy versus the modern view of equalitarianism and egalitarianism, where we don't learn our station and we're not content in our station. And there in men's forum, I emphasized at the end that the station we're talking about primarily is not, well, your status, you know, class or status in the structure of society or what job you do, but it's even more fundamental and more basic than that. For instance, one of the things under attack on a regular basis in society today is gender. It's a big push on gender neutrality. This last week, Waukesha County's in the news because there's several schools in our county that the feds are looking into. Why? Because we haven't offered enough equal opportunity for females in various athletics. Ooh, that's serious, right? Gender neutrality. Well, that's an attack on God's truth. I don't want us to get sidetracked when we say creative work conform to God's word and think that starts and stops with one's vocation. Because I think it's very easy to be sidetracked and think that's all it is. That's Marxism, by the way. If all we think that schooling and learning and subjects are about is so that we can be equipped to get that kind of a job, pursue that kind of vocation, we're just a Marxist at heart. We've lost sight of the true fundamental. I'm not discarding vocation as not important. It is, but we don't start and stop there. Creative work, the notion I'm trying to get across, and I think is evident even in this story where Solomon's activity can be found modeling the creation story. Solomon's activity typifies the redemption story. Therefore, this idea that our creative work conformed to God's word needs to be more fundamental than just what job do I do. It starts with teaching sons to be men and teaching daughters to be women. It means sons are taught to be men, that they're going to leave father and mother, go cleave to a wife, establish a family, reproduce, and raise those children to fear God. And the daughters are taught that they are going to be given away in marriage and come under the headship of a new man and establish a marriage under Christ, bear children as God blesses them, and raise those children to fear God. That's creative work conformed to God's word. That's from the creation story. God said, I'm making you male and female. And you're to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. That's creative work conformed to God's word that changes the world. It's not what job I do. It's not what vocation I pursue. So what does it entail if we're going to teach sons to be men? Well, it entails that word responsibility. Remember, Solomon, if you or your sons at all turn from following me, then I will cut off all Israel. Sons have to be taught from when they're knee-high to a grasshopper to take responsibility for their actions and take responsibility for others, because God has made them male and therefore they're made responsible. A husband is the head of his wife. And he's got to take that responsibility. You must teach sons to take initiative and take risks under God's sovereign control. I'm not talking about being a gambler, but understanding that God hasn't disclosed the dot-by-dot map that we're to follow. We walk out with that boldness of initiative under God's sovereignty. We have to teach sons to learn to lead because God has made them men. And to lead through humility and service to others. Christ came as a servant, girded himself with a towel, washed his disciples' feet. He who is the King of Kings. We need to teach sons to work hard, to provide for themselves and others, because God has called them to be a provider. We need to teach sons that their purpose is to follow God's fundamental way, conform their life to his word. Your purpose is to grow up and be a man and to go leave home and take a wife and establish a godly family, a domain, and thereby change one's culture and world. And likewise, daughters need to be taught to be women. They need to be taught to be helpful to others in the home because God has made them woman, a suitable helper. They need to be taught to learn to manage household budgeting and cooking and cleaning and beautifying and ordering and arranging and all these other things. They need to be taught to trust God to work through their father and obey their father and mother and honor their brothers, because they need to learn to respect and the brothers need to learn to be respected. We need to teach our daughters that their calling is generally to be given away as a wife and then come under that new head and so forth. And this is how a woman who rocks the cradle changes and rocks the world. It's fundamental creative work conformed to God's word, and I think many times we get sidetracked. Yes, we even who maybe have departed from the school system, which is thoroughly ingrained in the ideology and the methodology that all life is about is a job, a worker. But even in private education and home education, we can get sidetracked and immediately just start thinking about subjects. And we lose sight of the basic fundamentals of creative work, conformed to God's word, starting at Genesis and demonstrated throughout all these stories of God's word. Well, this chapter ends with some hints that Yahweh's threats are already coming to pass, which ought to put the fear in us. And there's two stories here, Hiram and Solomon and Pharaoh and Solomon. Hiram and Solomon, there in verses 10 through 14. Now, we've met Hiram earlier. In chapter 5, Hiram and Solomon had a very good relationship. They made exchanges that were mutually satisfactory and beneficial, but now Solomon fails to satisfy Hiram. The verb in verse 12 where Hiram went from Tyre is used in verse 9 where God's describing Israel's exodus from Egypt. So what's the parallel here? When Yahweh brought Israel out of Egypt, Yahweh, God, gave them a good land. Well, now Solomon brings Hiram out of Tyre to see these cities that he was giving him, and Hiram judges them as Kabul. Good for nothing, brother. What are you doing to me? And instead of causing Yahweh's name and Yahweh's generosity to be praised among the Gentiles, Solomon damages Yahweh's reputation with Hiram. Now, that was a clear example and application for us. How we do business conveys a very loud message. Now, I'm not saying, well, only if you're a businessman, but how we conduct our affairs. Is Christ honored by your financial dealings? Do we honor Christ in how we pay our bills timely, completely, and so forth? We can be a person known who opens their mouth and always speaks about Christ, but if our dealings, business-wise, financially, or whatever else, is known to be sloppy, or they don't want to deal with us, we have damaged the name of Christ. It doesn't matter how much we say of Christ. This is the message they hear. And so we need to be walking uprightly in both, our walk and our talk. Not only did Solomon bring this kind of shame on Yahweh's reputation, but you notice that Solomon gave these cities to Hiram, and they were cities from Galilee, that region. Israelite cities being given to Hiram, a Gentile. There's a problem there. Even fellow Israelites weren't allowed to take land from other Israelites. It would be returned back in the year Jubilee. Here he's giving the promised land to some Gentiles. There's kind of like a reverse conquest taking place here as the land falls back into the hands of Gentiles, in the hands of Canaanites. And I think Hiram's a God-fearer, but nonetheless, you have this pointed out even in the text. It comes up in this next story with Pharaoh and Solomon in verses 15 through 23. This reverse conquest theme continues because in verse 16, it's Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who makes the conquest of Gezer. In other words, Pharaoh, this Egyptian king, is carrying on Israel's holy war. Israel was commanded to do holy war against these Canaanites and expel them from the land. But here we have an Egyptian doing it. Pharaoh is acting more the Israelite than Israel is acting. Gezer is singled out in Judges 1, verse 29. The scripture says, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them until Pharaoh removes them. In other words, Pharaoh acts like Yahweh, imitates Yahweh, bringing his army out of Egypt to conquer a city, and then he gives it to his daughter, Solomon's wife. Well, Yahweh likewise led Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea in military formation, conquers the land, and then gives it to his bride, Israel. Pharaoh acts more a diligent son of Yahweh in this than his son-in-law Solomon. Now, what did Solomon do with the Canaanites? Look at verses 20 and 21. There were still Canaanites in the land, those Ites and Kites, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. They're not Israelites. And they were still leftovers from when the children had not been able to destroy them completely. So now Solomon does? No. Solomon, it seems, acts very shrewd. He turns them into forced laborers, and he doesn't do that to the Israelites. So that sounds good. The problem is, what was God's command? Expel them completely from the land. The Canaanite presence in the land was a problem during the time of the judges, and it becomes a rapidly increasing problem in the time of the kings. Later, with Ahab, we have this re-Canaanization process trying to bring them in. It's the old Balaam, you know, council. I can't curse the people, but if you get them to intermingle and intermarry with your children, your sons, God himself will curse them. And so we see this Canaanite presence in the land, and Solomon fails to expel them. Finally, Solomon begins acting like Pharaoh. Pharaoh's acting like Yahweh. Pharaoh's acting like the son of Israel. Now, Solomon starts acting like Yahweh in verses 17 through 19. He starts building and building and building and building for his chariots and for his cavalry. Whereas in Deuteronomy 17, 16, God specifically warns the kings of Israel, do not multiply horses or cause your people to go back to Egypt to multiply horses for yourself. He's having to build places for all of his chariots and cavalry, and he's building, verse 19, storage cities. That phrase is only used one other place in the Bible, Exodus 1:11, where the Hebrews built for Pharaoh supply cities. They were like slaves. And so we see the hints beginning to mount that Yahweh's threats are already coming to pass. Why? Because I will establish you forever if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness to do according to all that I've commanded you, if you keep my statutes and my judgments. Does that mean you have to live perfectly, sinlessly? No, we can't. But we don't want to turn to serving other gods, making gods out of things that we do, because then we'll have God chastening us and bringing his judgments against us for that kind of a sin. We don't want to be acting like a Pharaoh. We want to be doing creative work like God and always being conformed to God's word. Father, we pray that you would hide this lesson, this story in our hearts, that we would not sin against you, but we'd be purified and cleansed by your word. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful story that flows throughout Scripture of Christ, our Redeemer, who is the faithful Son, and in him all the yea and amen. And we thank you for a complete, satisfactory salvation and the gift of eternal life. Lord, hear our prayer, we pray. Keep us in your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.